The reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1153 of the Pew Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits, to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines.
Well, let's pray for God's grace, God's help, in understanding these verses. God of grace, we do thank you for all your graciousness to us. We thank you for the gift of salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. But we thank you too for the gifts that you give to your church. And please help us to learn more about that this morning as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, spiritual gifts can be a contentious and confusing issue. And when we read these verses, the gifts that Paul mentions here, we might wonder whether Corinth was on a different planet to Barkham. So different does their experience of gifts seem from what we may have observed here. Well, if you've not noticed many or even any of these gifts in use at Barkham, don't panic. It doesn't mean that we've been ignoring this chapter. But in this letter, Paul is to a large extent having to correct excesses in the Corinthian church. It seems the Corinthians prided themselves on their spirituality. We've seen that early on in the book, and prized the more spectacular spiritual gifts. But such excesses were not just confined to the Corinthians in Paul's day. I think there have been some similar contemporary excesses in the charismatic renewal movement, which really took off in the UK in the 1960s. And you probably know that charisma is the Greek word for gift. And this movement placed a big emphasis on spiritual gifts, and particularly the gift of speaking in tongues. Well, I'm hoping we're going to see that actually our church is a charismatic church as well, because we have gifts that God has given us. Well, many of us will have had first or second-hand experience of that charismatic movement, perhaps through previous churches we've belonged to, through Christian conferences or holidays, or just through other Christians we know. And those experiences may have left us perhaps longing for more involvement in spiritual gifts, or fearful of any involvement, or just confused about the whole subject. But whatever our response has been, we can be encouraged that Paul has written in these verses to clear up ignorance on this important topic. He will help us get a right approach, avoiding the twin dangers of despising spiritual gifts on the one hand and overemphasizing particular gifts on the other. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, it's great you're here, and I hope you'll keep coming and you can see for yourself that God is at work here, building his people through the gifts he's given us. Well, I've got four main sections this morning with some short titles. One Creed, One Giver, One Purpose, Many Gifts. And then as a sort of addendum at the end, are some application questions that these verses may be provoking in us. Things like, well, how do I find out what gifts I have? I'll try and deal with those briefly at the end. Firstly then, one creed. Well, whilst the Corinthians apparently thought of themselves as a very spiritual church, Paul diagnoses a problem in their understanding of spiritual things at the most basic level. He doesn't want them to remain ignorant any longer. Look at verse 1. As we've noted a few times previously in 1 Corinthians, when Paul begins "now about," he seems to be dealing with a question that the Corinthians have raised in a letter to him. Now, we don't know quite what the question was, but it seems likely they regarded having some of these more spectacular gifts as the mark of being a true believer, and perhaps were seeking Paul's endorsement of their position. So Paul begins by taking them back to the basics of spiritual things. Verse 3, "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Do you see what Paul is saying? Those who are spiritual, those who have the Holy Spirit in them, are precisely those who can confess this simple creedal statement, "Jesus is Lord," and mean it. To put it the other way round, if Jesus is Lord is your creed, i.e. it's what you believe and what you live by, then you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You are a spiritual person, whatever spiritual gifts you may or may not have. And that's wonderfully reassuring to us, isn't it? When doubts crowd in, when the feelings appear to contradict faith, when I can't see any evidence of God at work in my life, if I can proclaim Jesus is Lord, then I know God's Spirit is in me. And I think this is one area where the charismatic movement got it wrong. Those in the movement taught that the Holy Spirit didn't come to live in believers at conversion, but in a subsequent experience called baptism in the Spirit. Believers were encouraged to seek this second blessing, as it was called, and being able to speak in tongues was taken as the sign that you'd received that blessing. While Paul shows us it's the creed of confession, not tongues, which is the mark of the Spirit. And this confession, "Jesus is Lord," is thought to be the earliest Christian creed. It's so simple and yet so profound. It encapsulates Jesus' earthly humanity and his kingly divinity. It speaks of his resurrection, not Jesus was, but Jesus is. And it speaks of his exaltation as Lord over all creation. On the lips of a believer, it becomes personal. "He is my Lord too, when I delight to own him as the Lord of all." So, there is one creed which unites those who have the Spirit. Secondly, one giver. Look at verses 4 to 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. It's a wonderfully Trinitarian statement, isn't it? The gifts all come from the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, these three verses are clearly in parallel. Each verse is basically saying the same thing, that God is the giver of a rich variety of gifts. But there are these different emphases associated with the different persons of the Trinity. So verse 4 brings out the ability that is given by the Spirit. And just looking on to verse 11, we see there the gifts given as the Spirit determines. He chooses what ability to give to which believer. Then verse 5 speaks of service or ministry, which may mean the sort of the setting in which that ability is to be used or the particular opportunities to use it. It seems appropriate that service or ministry is associated here with the Lord Jesus. He was the one who came to serve us. And then verse 6 speaks of working or energizing. And here it seems Paul has in view the power of God, which is particularly associated with the Father as the creator. So I guess if the Spirit were to give someone the ability of healing, then we might think of, well, Jesus leading that person to particular people that he wanted them to heal through the exercise of that gift. And then the Father is giving the power behind that gift to bring about healing. Well, I think it's probably not helpful to make too sharp a distinction between gifts, service, and working. From the next verse, Paul seems to lump them all together as manifestations of the Spirit. Verse 7. The point Paul is underlining is that despite there being many different gifts, they all come from the same source. And it's there again, isn't it? Verse 11. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. Well, why does Paul labour this point? Well, it's surely to show that these gifts are designed to work together harmoniously rather than in conflict. In an orchestra, there are different parts for each instrument. The tuba part probably doesn't sound too good on the violin, and you struggle to play the oboe part on the triangle. But the different parts are all written by the same composer. So if each member of the orchestra plays their part as written by the composer, the result will be the pleasing sound that the composer intended. Always assuming he was intending a pleasing sound. Well, we saw right back in the first chapter the tendency of the Corinthians to factionalism and division, one having Paul as their hero, another being Apollos' man. And we shall see in these next three chapters that the use of these spiritual gifts was another source of division. It was as if they were playing parts written by different composers. So Paul is flagging up here what we should expect from the right use of gifts. The one giver implies there shall be a rich and beautiful harmony in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Thirdly, one purpose. Look at verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And just note in passing the first part of that verse, it is to each one. And that phrase gets repeated in verse 11. He gives them to each one. So just as we saw every Christian has the Spirit, so every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. And just as spiritual gifts come from the one giver, so we see they have one purpose. My gift and your gift, or gifts, are to be used to build the community of God's people, which is the church. That's the purpose for which the Spirit has given you your gifts and me my gifts. Now, it's not to mark me out as a spiritual person. It's not a reward for good behavior. It's not to make me feel important, and certainly not for me to boast about. But very often we will be able to use our gift in our local church. And that's really the best place to start exercising a gift amongst those who know us well and who are committed to our spiritual growth. But some might find that their primary sphere of operation is outside their local church, perhaps in a work situation or with a mission organisation. And some gifts may just be for use within a sort of a subset of the local church. Perhaps it's just within our family unit, in leading family devotions, for example, or in a small group. And some may just be for use privately. For example, speaking in tongues, as we shall see in chapter 14, is often just for personal, private use. But all are nevertheless for the building of God's people, this one purpose. Even that private use of tongues should be seen as something that builds my love for God and dependence on him, so that I can be better equipped and more effective in ministering to others. Now, if gifts are for building the church, then we need to think about not only exercising our own gifts, but allowing, I need to allow myself to be built up by your gifts. If you've been given gifts to build me, then I must welcome and encourage the exercise of those gifts and not harden my heart against them and those who possess them. So one purpose. And fourthly, many gifts. Well, Paul told us in verses 4 to 6 that there are many different gifts. And in 8 to 10, he lists 9 such gifts. But you can see that his main point is not so much to describe what the gifts are, nor to give a comprehensive list of them, but again to emphasize these diverse gifts all come from the same Spirit. Just look how he puts it. One gift is given through the Spirit, another by means of the same Spirit, another by the same Spirit, another by that one Spirit. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. Now, presumably, he lists these particular gifts because these are the ones he knows are being used in the Corinthian church. Probably the ones they valued as marking them out as Spirit-filled people. But if you just look on to verse 28, you will see a quite different list of gifts. There is some overlap, but there he includes a number of gifts that perhaps seem rather mundane: teaching, helping, and administration. But these two, we conclude, are the work of one and the same Spirit, and therefore equally to be valued. In fact, Paul gives us two other lists of gifts in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, and no two lists are the same. No list claims to be comprehensive, and there's no reason to think that the various lists taken together give a comprehensive list. In fact, there's some fairly obvious omissions from the list. There's no mention, for example, of intercessory prayer or music. And some gifts are listed very generically. For example, administration, for example. One person's administrative gift may be in finance, another in project management, another in organising voters, another in running a bookstore. So it does perhaps raise the question, well, what constitutes a spiritual gifts? Because some of these gifts just seem like, well, aren't they just natural abilities? Well, if we believe that God is the sovereign creator, then we will want to acknowledge that all our natural abilities are a gift from him. What makes a gift a spiritual one is surely the purpose that we saw in verse 7. Its use for building God's people. I mean, it's never just a natural ability. It needs that opportunity for service that we saw in verse 5, and the energizing power of God that we saw in verse 6. And sometimes Paul uses the word gift just of a sort of a situation or opportunity that we have without reference to a particular ability. You may remember back in chapter 7, Paul described marriage as a gift and singleness as another. So if I try to define a spiritual gift, it would be something like this. It would be any ability in us or situation we're in that God uses to build us as his people. And we know that God loves diversity, doesn't he? We only have to take a look at a few snowflakes to see that wonderful common pattern of the hexagonal pattern, and yet each snowflake apparently unique. God loves diversity. So we should avoid too narrow a view of spiritual gifts with a God like that. Well, I thought it might be helpful just to comment briefly on each of these 9 gifts here, partly because I suspect many of us will not knowingly have seen many or any of them in use. So firstly, one mentioned is the message of wisdom. And this seems to be an ability to sort of hear from God the wise course of action to take in a particular situation. So think of Solomon's judgment in the disputed maternity case, story in 1 Kings chapter 3, when he ordered the surviving baby of these two mothers to be cut in two and a half given to each mother. Now that message of wisdom rapidly revealed who the true mother was. And there's the message of knowledge. This seems to be the ability to hear from God the truth in a particular situation that where it isn't obvious. Now, if Solomon had this gift rather than the message of wisdom, then he wouldn't have had to call for that sword. He could have just known who the true mother was. Then there's faith. While, of course, all believers necessarily have faith in God and in what Jesus has done for them, But I think this gift is a bit different. It's the ability to have a conviction of what God is working towards in a particular situation, and then sort of praying, working towards that outcome, even when it might seem impossible. So imagine a pastor in Iran imprisoned for preaching the gospel and facing the death penalty. And a woman in his congregation feels a conviction that he's going to be released. And she gets the church praying intently and perhaps fasting for this to happen. The final appeal against the penalty is turned down and the execution date announced. That woman's conviction that the pastor will be released intensifies, and she now senses that it will happen on the execution date. And so the praying intensifies, and miraculously the pastor is released on that date. Well, that will be an example of faith, a gift of faith. Gifts of healing. Well, we have plenty of New Testament examples of this gift, supremely in Jesus, but also in the apostles. And that healing generally occurs instantly through an authoritative word or touch from the person with the gift, without medical intervention through medicine or surgery. Well, I'm not sure that we see such gifts in operation today, at least in our society. I do believe God heals today, but it's almost always in response to people praying rather than this, I think, specific gift of healing. And it's often in conjunction with medical treatment. Then there's miraculous powers. Again, plenty of biblical examples, from Moses turning water to blood in the River Nile to Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding feast. But like healing, it does seem to sort of fade into the background in our situation. And there's prophecy. I don't want to say much about this, as Paul has a lot more to say in chapter 14, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. But it's clearly bringing some kind of message from God. Distinguishing between spirits. Well, it's perhaps not abundantly clear what this is, but it's perhaps if we remember that Satan's able to counterfeit many signs and wonders. Jesus himself warned of people claiming to have prophesied, cast out demons, and done miracles in his name, to whom he would say on the day of judgment, "I never knew you." So it seems likely this gift is one of being able to distinguish between the genuine work of the Holy Spirit and a satanic counterfeit. Speaking in different kinds of tongues, this also comes up in chapter 14, a lot more detail, so we'll leave that one for then. And the interpretation of tongues, well, that's simply the corollary of speaking in tongues. If someone speaks in a language unknown to the hearers, then someone with this gift is needed to interpret what is said so that the speaking in tongues works for the common good. Well, we may have different gifts from the Corinthians, but the one Spirit, the same Spirit who gifted the Corinthians, will equip us with the particular gifts we need to serve one another here. We just need to get on with using them. Well, I said I'd finish with a few questions that may have arisen for us. Firstly, very simply, do I have a spiritual gift? Well, we've seen from this passage, yes, if you are a believer confessing Jesus as Lord. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. You might then say, well, I'm not aware of having any spiritual gifts. How do I find out what gift or gifts I have? Well, I think it's a good question to ask yourself is, how are you serving God's people here? Because you may already be exercising that gift, here or perhaps elsewhere. Does it indicate a gift you have? Ask yourself how you would like to serve God's people here. Perhaps there's a gift there that you're not yet using. Then ask the Christians who know you best and care for you most. Ask them what actual or potential gifts they've seen in you. And of course, ask God to show you. Pray to him to reveal your gifts. And then thirdly, how do I use and develop my gifts? Well, we've seen gifts are not made not to make you look impressive or to help you move up some kind of church hierarchy, They're for building God's church. So think humbly about serving others with your gift. But don't adopt that sort of false humility which says, well, my gift isn't really worth using. Remember, it is a spiritual gift. It's powered or energized by God himself. And it's given to be used, not hidden under the floorboards. And I think even if you're not sure whether you've correctly identified a gift, you perhaps need to have a go at using it to confirm one way or the other. There was a time when I was encouraged to try speaking in tongues, and I found, well, I could open my mouth and make some unintelligible sounds. But after a while, I sensed, well, these weren't Spirit-inspired utterances, and I stopped. I concluded that the Spirit hadn't given me that gift. But it's worth trying, isn't it? Think about the context for exercising your gift. It's usually best to start small, perhaps with your within a prayer partnership, or if you're married, with your partner, or in a small group. Talk to those with whom you might use your gift, particularly the leader of any group or the leaders of the congregation here, so that your use of a gift is under their authority, because that's all part of using it for the common good. And then develop your gifts through using them, through prayerful reflection and talking with others, and through training where appropriate. See, God doesn't necessarily give us a gift in its sort of final, polished form. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he talks about the gift that Timothy was given through the laying on of Paul's hands. But later, Paul writes to Timothy, urging him to fan into flame this gift. It needs working at and developing. And so we must do that with our gifts. Well, I think there's lots there to think about, isn't there? If you've got questions, do come and ask me afterwards. Do use the question box. I'd be happy to talk further. But let's pray now. Father, we thank you that you are such a gracious God and have blessed your church with so many things. But thank you, Lord, that you long to give us each gifts to build us up as your people. Lord, help us to recognize the gifts we have. Lord, help us to pray for other gifts that you might want to give us. But Lord, help us to exercise those gifts in a way that is pleasing to you, in that harmonious way that allows your purpose to be fulfilled in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.